this series on peace. And if there is a thing, a virtue, an attribute, a goal we can be reminded of at this time, it's peace. And the Lord made that clear to me in the last week that peace needs to have a lot more play from this pulpit for a little while. So I'll be talking about peace and potential pathways to peace. Let me just pray over this series and over this kind of tricky start to the series. Father God, you are the only one who can make peace with us. We pursue many, many pathways to peace. And we try vainly to be okay with ourselves and okay with our world and the evil within and the evil without. But where you are not, there is no peace. Where your revelation is not received, there is no peace. Where Jesus is available but unknown or rejected, there is no sure peace. Lord God, I ask that you would remind us of the incredible peace you have offered. And I pray in the course of this series, Lord, that at least one who does not have the peace that is from Christ and from you, Father, that they would receive that peace and come to know you as Savior and Lord. God, this is my prayer. Please grow our peace through faith in Christ, and please bring at least one to faith in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. What accounts for the human longing for peace? We do a lot of things that display our pursuit of peace, and our realization that we don't have it. And there was a pursuit of peace long before COVID and masks and mandates. And our pursuit of peace, we know, is more than just a pursuit of getting rest. Right? Dogs need rest. We need more than that. We need something to explain all of the hopeful bumper stickers in the world, whether it's expressing hope of a potential peacemaking candidate across the back of a fender, or a bumper sticker that advocates a relativistic idea of religion by calling for coexistence. There is this longing for peace that exists. But more than bumper stickers, which maybe doesn't grab your attention, we need something to account for all the psychologists and psychiatrists in the world and the tremendous amount of money they make and that we give them every year. In this country alone, the gargantuan price tag of mental health is estimated right now to be around $230 billion. So all of that which could be poured into basic human needs is poured into this deep human need of peace. $700 a person worth of peace, just considering this one pursuit of mental health. And I know from experience it costs a lot more than that when an individual pursues such help, including if it's from a Christian counselor. Maybe often more if it's from a Christian counselor, because your insurance might not cover it. But regardless of if you've ever sought the help of a therapist or Christian counselor, or if you've ever considered putting a hopeful, peace-directed bumper sticker across your fender. You can probably recognize within yourself and within others, there is a universal human desire for peace. But our pursuits of that peace are not universal. They are not the same everywhere we go. People do seek to rectify the lack of peace in different ways. And that accounts for these different pathways of peace that we'll be marching through in the next couple weeks. To be sure, we could look at more pathways to peace if we would move beyond just these two chapters of Romans. But that will do for now. And so in light of those alternate paths, we'll look back, we'll continue looking back all throughout to the one pathway provided to the Christian. Because for the Christian, it's a simple matter. Right? It's a very simple pathway. What is the Christian way to peace? Wow, you guys could preach this. And it's that straightforward for the Christian. But that also sounds very exclusive. That also sounds in our pluralistic age to be very intolerant. You all just said that the way is Jesus, the way is Christ. That's not exactly the most welcome idea. And I'm not sure if it was when Jesus presented it either. I don't expect it was, it's obvious from reading Acts that it wasn't all that welcome to those first who presented the gospel in pagan areas. Or for that matter, who presented the clear gospel to the people, to the Jews. But however exclusive and intolerant this single path to peace is, it was seemingly the same when Jesus presented it to his disciples, when they acknowledged, Jesus, we're not exactly sure the way that you've been referring to. How can we know the way? And you know the response. It's often a common text at funerals, which I've become more familiar with this year. From John 14:6, Jesus said to him, addressing the one disciple, but to all present, I am the way and the truth and the life. And just to make sure we knew how exclusive and narrow this was, he added, no one comes to the Father except through me. Wow. It's fairly narrow. And yet a question is raised from today's text about accessibility to that way. Because, again, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So one of the questions I want to address, at least in part, I probably will not address this satisfactorily, maybe not for anyone, but I'll try to address it in part, is this question. Is the way through Christ possible without knowing Christ? And specifically here, through the pathway presented in Romans 1:18-23, a pathway through perception of God in nature. So let me read that with you. Romans 1:18-23. And we're wrestling with this question of, is perception of God in nature, is that sufficient to receive the truth and the life that comes through Jesus, even while not knowing him? So let me read that. I told you it was kind of a tricky start today. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Perception. Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. But in the middle there, to make his argument, Paul is suggesting that through perception, every human can acknowledge God. Every single human can acknowledge God and have significant knowledge of God. And he emphasizes God's eternal power and his divine nature. So, a few of the terms that have been attributed to people outside of the exclusive receiving of the gospel are these: pious heathens, holy pagans, unacknowledged Christians, all terms people have used to speak of the potential group of people who never received the news of Jesus and yet one day could stand before him and avoid that most wretched judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I know this is tricky, you'll just have to stick with me. So I'd ask, do such people exist? Essentially non-Christian Christians. Is that possible? It's hard for me, for sure, to fathom Jesus saying, "Welcome home. Welcome home to those who never knew him." Explicitly. But we need to follow Paul's argument closely here. So the first thing in his argument, which is said against what he has said prior, which is that he has no embarrassment about the gospel. He believes it is absolutely the power of God for salvation. The gospel saves. And against that statement, he starts making a lengthy case and presents alternate pathways to peace. So the first thing we are met with here is a very unhappy sight. And it's a sight which explains our greatest need for peace, whether or not we acknowledge the fact. The need for peace is initiated by our realization that God exists. And our present existence apart from him, that we know is caused by sin. The argument here begins with the image of the wrath of God revealed from heaven. The wrath of God revealed from heaven. And if we just quickly read that in context, this kind of sounds like a present angry outpouring through natural phenomena, maybe. We might picture lightning and storms and earthquakes and other things that are beyond our control, but certainly within his. But a closer look at Paul's writings and his use of this term, the wrath of God, it makes, or at least I think makes a strong suggestion, that he primarily uses this phrase to refer to a coming judgment, a future judgment, rather than a current judgment being revealed. So when he uses it in both Ephesians and Colossians, you'll see this much more obviously than it appears in Romans. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, those subject to judgment and the judgment which is ensuing." Colossians 3:6. "On account of these," referring to a prior list, "the wrath of God is coming." And I think it's being revealed from heaven, described in Romans here, is meant to suggest that the coming judgment upon the world, it is not hidden from humanity's eyes. It is revealed. It's physically declared in the heavens. And it's my judgment that this accounts for the use of the present tense verb here, because he doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed, as if he's saying something is not presently known or seen, but he's saying the wrath of God is being revealed. And so if I'm right about both the use of the wrath of God and the revelation from heaven, it suggests something like Paul saying, the coming, the future judgment is already declared and knowable to you from heaven. And I think that's exactly the case he makes much more clearly in the following verses. So he builds out from that starting point. And it's much easier to understand the text starting from there. What follows is immediate evidence of our knowing, our having a sense of looming judgment. Any human being, any fallen human being, anywhere in the world, our universal sense of a judgment coming and a judge. That revelation is secured by the other facts made available from nature. And so what we get here is this cosmic looking out into the world, looking into the great expanse, we get this cosmic truth sandwich that is offered to us. However, the truth sandwich is squished between two slices of human suppression that try to lock that truth in and bury it. And so the truth that is available becomes difficult to discern, which might explain that while I've made the case that everyone can know there's a God and everyone can know there's a judgment coming simply by existing in a fallen world, they may be far from that knowledge in reality. Because our suppression individually and our suppression together of truth makes it difficult to see the truth through the lies. But let's talk about the truth before we extend on the lies here. By the end of verse 18, it's clear and suggested that humans do have access to truth universally. Because Paul says they are doing something with that truth. So that's at the end of verse 18 already. And what follows is an extension of it. The truth that everyone everywhere has access to right outside their front door, regardless of where they are, and if there is a church in town, they have access. It is the knowledge that God is, that there is an existent one who can explain our existence. And this knowledge God reveals in nature, though admittedly not as clear as his revelation in Scripture. But he does reveal himself in nature. This is the bulk of the first half of Psalm 19, one of the most important texts to talk about this idea of general revelation. That means everybody's got it. You call it universal revelation. Psalm 19 talks about day to day, the heavens declare, right? Day to day. The earth and the creation, it pours forth speech. And so everyone's got the access to that. And so in the same way, the same linguistic way that Paul says, the coming judgment is revealed from heaven, he says the knowledge of God is revealed essentially from Earth and everything you see in it. But I just want to put it in park here. You know, what can we really know about God by getting outside? What can we really secure? I mean, Paul's telling us we can know a pretty significant amount. We can certainly understand his eternality, that he is not finite like us. We can understand his incredible power by creating what we see. Yesterday, just trying to try this on, I took a walk and I went out to one of my favorite spots on the bike path and I took a picture and I realized the picture wasn't as good as the real thing, so I just stared at my favorite spot for a while and tried to disrobe of my Christian knowledge and just tried to look out as a lost person, no scriptures, no gospel, and try to discern what can I figure out from this landscape and from what's around me. And it took me a while, but I was surprised by how much I was able to observe and discern, and how much even caused a stirring and a longing to understand more. The sense that there has to be something beyond the horizon that seems to go on forever, that suggests eternity, and the same in the expanse of the heavens. There is a floating ball that between these intermittent clouds makes my skin warm and makes the plants around me grow, and I can consume them through no effort of my own. And everything else in my world seems to fall down unless it flies, but that just remains sustained in air. Presumably not sustaining itself, just as I don't sustain myself. And there are many other things that I discovered in that short time. It might be worthwhile for you this week just to get out and disrobe for a little bit and put on the truth of this passage and see how much God speaks in his creation. It is good to be in this book. But as Charles Spurgeon said, we should not fear getting out in the other great book and listening to God there. More, Paul suggests that we don't just have enough knowledge to have some abstract information about God and some suggestive data and implicit data about the God who must be. But he actually suggests that the knowledge that's available to us, it creates a moral obligation. It's not just musing, I wonder what's behind that sun. But because we are moral creatures, it creates a moral obligation of knowing him as best as possible and honoring him and praising him, which is why Paul says, to our shame, humans take this knowledge of God, and rather than honoring and praising him, right, they exchange the knowledge available and dumb things down and make idols that are easy for them to control. 21, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, suggesting they could. They did not give thanks to him. This is more than abstract ideas. It is moral. It involves worship, or the lack thereof. Rather, they became futile in their thinking. They rejected the truth available to them, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And we see, whether it's in our past or it's in our present with friends around us, we see folks who are so darkened in their thinking that they are anti-God. Not just agnostic, and I'm not sure, but he must not be, he cannot be, and whose life mission it is to destroy the faith in God among the faithful. And so there is knowledge here, and there is enough knowledge to apparently appropriately, though in a very limited fashion, relate to God, to honor him and praise him, at least theoretically. It seems to be the whole base of his argument. And if it's not legitimate, it would be hard for him to move on from that and eventually make the main point, and this is the main point, I will not deny this, that all people are without excuse. That all people who have the ability to perceive what is around them are without excuse before a holy God. And he is righteous to inflict whatever judgment is coming. So that is the main point of the passage. And it's the main point that will be repeated in these other pathways to peace. The futility of these other pathways. The scant hope of pursuing other pathways other than the revealed knowledge of Jesus Christ in the Holy Scriptures. But the side issue remains, and I want to try to address it at least in part, because Christian thinkers and Christian individuals have struggled with this question and will until God's judgments are revealed. We will absolutely struggle with this in varied forms. Even if you don't like the suggestion today, I conclude with that there may be a possibility of what others, including some very well-known Christian reformers, suggested, that there could be pious heathens or holy pagans. Sorry, that idea is so hard to express that I lost my whole train of thought. It feels like such a narrow wedge and narrow confidence that I can barely stand on it, even the suggestion there. But I want to work through that narrow wedge a little bit, because again, probably all Christians in the course of their life will struggle with the question of, what of those who never hear the gospel? What of those who can't receive it? What of those who were before the clear gospel? Has anything changed from before the gospel was given to after it was given? I've already given you way more questions than I can get to today. And I doubt that the one I raised will be satisfactory, but may God bring some truth through my own confusion and limited understanding. But the question is this, that was raised earlier. If what can be known about God is plain to all through perception in nature, if what can be known about God is plain to all and enough to honor and praise him through simply getting outside, is there any hope, however slim, for the one who never hears the gospel of Jesus? It is firmly in the realm of opinion that I say, yes, I think so. Okay? I give you a full authority, full blessing to question that, to wrestle with that, even to suggest that it's unwise to even leave open the chance. But there's a few reasons that I'm actually confident to say, yes, I think so. Part of it is a firm knowledge. The rest gets squishy. To be sure, this hope of having peace with God through perception in nature, to be sure, if the hope is legitimate, it's a slim hope. Okay, I'm going to give you some things that you may not have thought about at this point that would help you not throw me out of the pulpit as a heretic, okay? The most obvious and confident expression about this hope of non-Christians being saved are the Jews. How is a Jew prior to Christ saved? Are you sure it wasn't works of the law? Are you sure it wasn't their performance? Looking forward to one they did not know. And some whose understanding of this was very weak and very feeble, and their understanding of this promise very slim, which we know to be the case because by the time the promise came to fulfillment, the Jewish community wrestled with its validity. And sadly, many denying Christ as the true hope. But I would argue this is a pretty strong argument among the others that, again, kind of I would express less confidence as we go down the ladder here. But the greatest confidence is that, yes, God has saved his people who he foreknew and who he chose, including these Jews, some of whom had just no idea, most of whom, no idea about Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ, meeting them in heaven, will not be saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Let's go down the next rung of the ladder here. It's the second group who evangelicals are likely to extend this hope, however slim, of those who have not received the gospel explicitly receiving salvation. Okay? So I'm not alone in here. In fact, most of you will probably agree with me in this category. And so the threat of heresy is not increasing but decreasing at this point. Praise be to God. But the second group are those who are greatly inhibited or limited to receiving the gospel, either by disability or age. There was a time that I wanted the explicit reception of the gospel, and the full understanding of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what he did, his divinity, his humanity, the whole package. I was so confident that if you did not have a basic but full systematic theology in your mind and in your heart, there is no hope for you. And I remember, my mother and father are here today, but I remember the argument that upset my mother and later trained me to be more discerning when we were wrestling about this issue of children lost, either in the womb or at young age. And as some, but not many, theologians have argued, I argued, look, God is just. He could have brought them up to an age of receiving salvation if that's what he wanted. And so obviously he hasn't for them. Most Christians, my mother included, would have disagreed with me strongly on that point. And I disagree strongly with my former self on that point. I do hope and expect, though again, with kind of degrading level of confidence, that God will save and show mercy to those who have been inhibited from receiving the gospel through age or disability. And so, but again, that's not something I arrive at through a clear instruction of Scripture. We might look at a narrative of David and his response. We might look at God's interaction with the nations and see some of his judgments and what he says about the young and their relative innocence. But it doesn't come to us with the confidence that a gospel presentation being received comes. It doesn't come close to that. And so then we have this third tier. And I am not addressing everything or everyone, but it's the most I can do in a week without getting stuck. The final group would be those who, according to Paul's logic, who we might theorize could acknowledge God, that he's mighty and powerful, and that a judgment is due and it's coming. And they just throw themselves at the mercy of God, recognizing that they're not perfect, that they need his mercy. This is the one that Christian thinkers and theologians have struggled with probably the most, and is the most disagreement, just among evangelicals. I've read many convincing things in the last week that were in total disagreement on the issue, and I think that's for good reason. It's because the clarity afforded us on the issue is not what we might want to arrive at understanding every single judgment of God. And there is nothing from Scripture that allows us to get to the place where it's as if we have the Lamb's Book of Life before us, and we can know for certain those who are in and those who are not. But there is, as we were talking about implicit data last week, there is plenty of implicit data. And again, Paul's primary argument here is not, he is not making a case for the rest of the world to not have to receive the gospel. His entire case is building upon his belief that the gospel is the power of salvation and needs to go out. That's his whole case. So whatever the pathway to peace through this slim wedge of perceiving God, it is a thin, thin wedge. But the broad way is Christ, is the clear revelation of Christ. Just to give you evidence that this is not coming from my own wild musings, from a trustworthy evangelical conservative source, Millard Erickson's The Christian Theology. This is a big, chunky, systematic theology. And if you want to read a little bit on this, I'd be happy to print you off some of the pages or let you borrow the book. But he concludes with the summary of yet another person whose name is Harold Netland. And he sums up the position, which is about as well as I can do it today, recognizing that whatever hope remains for those who do not hear the gospel, it is a thin hope that should compel us to have urgency to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the type of hope that makes us sit back on our couches while the world dies in front of us. He says, it seems to me that the wisest response to this perplexing issue is to recognize that we cannot rule out the possibility that some who never hear the gospel might nevertheless, through God's grace, respond to what they know of God through general revelation and turn to him in faith for forgiveness. But to go beyond this and to speculate about how many, if any, are saved this way is to move beyond what the scriptures allow. So whatever slim hope I could have that the Lord would, in his generosity, extend his mercy to one who had never received the gospel of Jesus Christ, the thing that I am absolutely confident is the whole reason for Paul's argument, which is that the gospel is the sole power of salvation, and it is received through the preaching and the teaching, the giving of the word. And it is received by faith, which is why, as Paul builds upon his argument, later he goes, this salvation comes through hearing of the word of God. But how can they believe if no one goes? How can they believe if they never hear? And how can they hear if no one goes? And if no one sends the goers? And so my confidence remains not in any thin hope of perceiving God in nature, but of the real and true and sure and wide and awesome hope of Jesus Christ that is the gospel. And it's why that is the gospel that I am not ashamed of. I might be a little bit ashamed and weak about this thin wedge of hope for those who never hear the gospel, but there is no shame in me left of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It is the power of salvation. But just as all humans suppress the truth of the knowledge and wisdom shown to us in nature, so we often suppress and neglect the truth of the gospel given to us in the scripture. And the suppression starts when the Bible goes on the shelf and remains. And once Sunday a week is not enough to overcome our suppression, our suppressive efforts. We continue to be suppressive against the truth. We continue to justify our actions and to hide our motives from ourselves and to run from the ugliness. This book, this gospel, and in prayer with our God is the only ample mechanism to repress the suppression that lies in every human heart. We are true suppressors. Thank God that he overcomes suppression through his available word. Thank God. So in the new year, in an effort not to suppress the truth, but to elevate it and celebrate it and be unashamed of it, we'll be offering a reading plan for the church to read together, to tie ourselves together to our great God and to his wondrous gospel. Some details have to be worked out on it, but we will work from that, and I will preach from that, and we will follow through the Bible together and seek the pathway of peace that we can have every confidence in. Let me close with a confidence given us in Scripture rather than a confidence of my own. This from 2 Corinthians 4, 1-7. Paul says to the Corinthian church, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Just to be clear, the God of this world he's referring to is the devil, the master suppressor. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. This is not my pathway. It's not yours. But Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. And those clay jars tend to suppress the truth. And we hold this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Amen.